This morning we are beginning a new series as we have entered into the Advent season. And I wasn't supposed to preach today, but Kevin called me Thursday and said, well, I don't want to give you just one day's notice on Saturday, so I'm going to go ahead and ask you now, can we switch? He was unable to be here. And, you know, when God throws these curveballs, we have a couple options. We can kind of freak out, which I admit I kind of did, because I'm like, well, Thursday's technically my last work day, and then it's the weekend. We had a crazy weekend. So there's a little bit of freaking out that I did on my part. But the other option is to say, okay, God, you saw this happening before it began. You knew this was going to take place. So you obviously have a plan in this. You obviously have a purpose in this. And evidently, God wanted the story of Joseph to be looked at this morning. And so let's pray as we jump into this series together. Father God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you know the end from the beginning, that you are the author of life, and that nothing takes you by surprise. And so this morning, as we are jumping into this series, looking at the ageless story, the reality that the Christmas story isn't for any particular age or demographic, but it's for all people. I pray, God, that you'd open our eyes and our hearts to what you have for us. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our series for the next few weeks is called The Ageless Story. And it's looking at this idea that the Christmas story doesn't have an age limit on it. It isn't just for kids. It isn't just for young adults or older adults or retirees. But it's a story that is for all ages. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the different characters within the story of Christmas and seeing how God used all ages, from teenagers all the way through those who were quite elderly. They all had a part to play in the Christmas story. And in the same way, that story, that message is for all of us. And looking beyond just Christmas, but the gospel message that the time of Christmas introduces us to, the gospel is for all ages. We don't have to get to a certain age before God can use us, before God calls us. And there isn't an age limit that we get to a certain age and God says, okay, I'm done, sit back and relax. Or you've kind of reached the peak of where I can use you, so you're kind of done for now. No, it is ageless. It's for all ages. You know, I love Christmas time, and I'm always very vocal about it. I get excited this time of year. November 12th, we were decorating the house. The day after Remembrance Day, it's like it's time. Growing up, we would always decorate the day after Thanksgiving, but that's in the States where Thanksgiving is end of November. So I come to Canada, and we have Thanksgiving in October, and I'm like, okay, it's time for Christmas. Let's decorate. And realizing, no, there's still a couple months to go. So we limit ourselves. November 12th this year was when we decorated. And I say begin because we've been adding two little bits here and there, because who can have enough Christmas decorations? But my absolute favorite decoration we have is, it's been a gift over a few years, birthday gifts. It's our Willow Tree Nativity. And so we started out with, you know, Mary and Joseph and the baby, and then we added a shepherd and some animals, and then the stable, and then last year I got the wise men. And it makes it a little bit inaccurate because the wise men probably didn't show up the night Jesus was born. They were probably, you know, later on, but we don't throw them out because it's still a part of the story, right? We think about the story of Christmas, and it isn't just that one night, although that's the climax of the story. When we think of Christmas, we reflect on, you know, so much more than that. We think of the 400 years of silence between the last prophet and the birth of Jesus. Those 400 years that the nation of Israel was waiting expectantly for their promised Messiah. We think about Mary and Joseph and all that they went through in those 9 months leading up to the birth of Jesus. When we think of Christmas, we read about, you know, Mary, this teenager, unmarried, a virgin who an angel appeared to and said, "You're going to have a son." We think of Joseph, the young man, probably in his late 20s, early 30s, who was engaged to a woman who came to him with this preposterous story that she had conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph knew how babies came into the world, and that wasn't the way they came into the world. Then we read about, after his birth, the two people at the temple, quite elderly, who God had promised that they would not die until they saw the Savior, and how they testified to the reality of who Jesus is. And so as we think of the Christmas story, as we think of everything that happened, everything that unfolded in that season, all the different characters at play, all the different people who had a part in this story, we see that it truly is an ageless story. It wasn't a story that was confined to just certain people in a certain place of a certain age or demographic. And so our desire this Christmas season is to encourage, to challenge that it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter if you're a teenager, a young adult, middle-aged, elderly. Christmas is for you. The gospel is for you, and God's message of hope and restoration and purpose and plan is for you. You know, Jesus was all about the different age groups. When he was just 12 years old, we find him in the temple debating the scriptures with the elders. At 12 years old. Then we see when he was a young adult beginning his ministry, parents would bring their children to him. And while his disciples are trying to tell the parents, "No, take the kids away," Jesus said, "No, bring the children to me." And he laid his hands on them and blessed them. Later on in Acts, the Apostle Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. And this is what he says: "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy." So it doesn't matter your age, whether old or young. You haven't missed your opportunity. You don't have to wait for your opportunity. The message of Christmas, that Jesus came to die in your place, that he's calling you to a new life. It's for you no matter how old you are. And so this morning we're taking a look at Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. Can you imagine being called to be a parent to the Son of God? Men, can you imagine being called to be the father of the Son of God? There might not be a clear definition of inadequate. This morning, I hope that as we look at the story of Joseph, we can see that, yes, we are inadequate. But God is, you know, the phrase goes, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. God doesn't call us to be adequate. He doesn't call us to be good enough. But he calls us to surrender all that we are to him, and he is the one who works in us, who recreates us, to carry out the good plans and purpose that he has for us. So this morning, what I want to start out by doing is reading parts of the Christmas story, focusing in on Joseph, focusing in on how Joseph, what Joseph's role is in the Christmas story. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start out looking at, you know, what was Joseph's reaction when he got the news? What did it take for Joseph to accept the reality of what was taking place? And then what journey was he on as he lived out this reality that his fiance was having the Son of God and that he was to parent the Son of God? Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then we're going to jump over to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Then at this point, shepherds come rejoicing for the Savior who has been born. They take Jesus when he's 8, circumcise him, give him the name Jesus. After 40 days, they go to the temple, give a sacrifice, and that's when Simeon and Anna prophesy. They say, this is the Savior. They proclaim who this baby is. And then these wise men from the east show up, bringing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh for the one who had been born King of the Jews. Now, can you imagine royalty, wise men showing up to your house, probably a large caravan showing up to your house, bringing gifts, proclaiming, this is the king born, this is the one born King of the Jews. But the problem is there's an earthly king in place, and he doesn't like this news. And so we pick it up in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says, now when they departed, that was when the wise men departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Herod comes through and he has every child 2 and under in Judea slaughtered. And then verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, who was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that there, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. That's basically the extent of what we have on Joseph. Not a ton is written about him, but talk about curveballs. Talk about an interruption of plans. Engaged to be married. Well, back in that culture, engagement was a much bigger deal. You might have heard it's, you know, the prospective husband would go to the parents of the woman and ask for her hand in marriage and bring a gift, maybe a couple donkeys, couple of goats. As a gift, kind of proving, I can care for your daughter, and I'd like your hand in marriage. And they would begin this season called the betrothal. You know, we read that Mary was betrothed to her husband. And it was a year of preparation. And so it wasn't just planning a wedding, like we often will have time between engagements and wedding as you prepare for the wedding day and make all the plans, send out the invitations. Now, in this period, Joseph would have been preparing his life with Mary. He would have been most likely physically building a house, especially as a carpenter, one who worked with wood. He would have been building a literal house for him and Mary to live in. Getting things settled so that when it was time, he could bring Mary home with him. And he wasn't just on his own figuring out when the proper time was. He was trying to impress his dad, because it was the groom's father that would tell him, okay, you're ready. So over that often year-long process of preparation, he's getting everything ready, getting prepared to bring his bride home, hoping that his father will come to him and say, okay, it's time. You can go get your wife. And they start the week-long marriage feast, week-long party, celebrating this marriage, and then he'd finally take his bride home. So in the middle of this period, you know, using kind of our imagination here, you know, imagine he's, you know, got the structural walls of the house built, the roof on. He's just starting to design the interior, thinking, what kind of kitchen would Mary like? You know, would she like the open concept, or does she want, you know, the closed-off kitchen? You know, what would she like best? And should we, you know, have 2 rooms or 3 rooms? You know, how many kids do we want? Is Mary going to want them in the room with us? Or hopefully she wants them in a different room, so I'll put in 2 rooms so that the kids are separate. Imagine the plans that he has as he's getting ready to bring Mary home. And then Mary goes on a trip. She says she's going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Maybe not out of the ordinary. Maybe adding to the excitement. He doesn't see Mary for 3 months, and he's excited to show her the home that he's built. He's excited to show her the progress he's made on getting ready for her to come and be his wife. And then she shows up, and can you imagine the shock on his face? 3 months pregnant. You know, depending on the woman, sometimes that's not easy to hide. As Joseph learns that his bride-to-be is now pregnant, and he knows that he's not the father. Again, he knows how children are brought into this world. But it says that Joseph is a just man, a righteous man. He loves Mary, and so he doesn't want her to be shamed, because you see, under Jewish law, a lot of horrible things could be done to Mary because, you know, if she was caught in adultery. She could be shamed, become an outcast. But Joseph loves Mary. He's a just, a righteous man, and so he decides he'll divorce her quietly so that she can maintain some semblance of a life. And then this dream, confirming the outlandish story that Mary had told him, that this child was in fact conceived by the Holy Spirit, that it was the Son of God, and that he was to take Mary as his wife. Imagine the rumors. Small town Nazareth, the rumors that would start circulating. Mary's pregnant. Either Joseph is a liar and he actually did sleep with her, or Mary was unfaithful and they're trying to cover something up. The rumors, the shame that would have enveloped this couple as Joseph took her to be his wife. And then if that wasn't difficult enough, Caesar decided, hey, let's have a census. And it was a little bit more stressful than the forms we have nowadays, although sometimes those are a little bit stressful to get through. Joseph had to pack up his very pregnant wife and go on a 90-mile journey on foot/donkey. Now, I remember when Patricia was 9 months pregnant, and the last thing I would want to do is go on a 90-mile hike with her. And I know that's the last thing she would have wanted to do in those moments. So if it hadn't been difficult enough, 90-mile journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And they get there and they can't find a proper place to stay. And Mary's having a baby and you can't put that on hold. You can't stop and say, it's not the right time. Let's wait a few days. It's time to have a baby and they have to lay the Son of God in a feeding trough. Sir Joseph is just shaking his head like, not quite what you imagine. Shepherds show up. Things are going well. They're able to make it to day 8, give him the name Jesus, make it to day 40, give the sacrifice in the temple, and then these wise men come bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, confirming, okay, this is who we were told he is. Things are just looking up when all of a sudden another dream. Herod wants to kill your son. Herod wants to kill this baby, and I'll run and flee to Egypt. So immediately he packs up his wife and child, and they move as refugees down to Egypt, away from Herod. Can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine the fear of Joseph? The king wants to kill your child. And he's coming after him. Now run and flee. Can you imagine the pressure that was put on Joseph? The stress he must have been under. His child, and not just his child, but really the Son of God, and it's his responsibility to make sure that this baby is safe from the soldiers that are coming to kill him. And he has to flee to Egypt. But they make it safe. And they learn that Herod has died. He receives another dream. It's safe to go back home. And then it's interesting. They want to go to Judea, not back to Nazareth. That's where their head is, Judea. And you can imagine maybe to start over. Because they know the rumor mill that's going on in Nazareth. They know what people are going to think if they go back to Nazareth. But they're headed to Judea and they hear that Herod's son is ruling in place of his father. In another dream, it's not safe there. Go back to Nazareth. Go back to the place where everybody knows you. Go back to the place where everybody knows that Mary was pregnant before you were married. Go back to the place where they heard the preposterous story that she conceived by the Holy Spirit. Go back to the place where you're going to be judged every moment of every day as you're trying your hardest to raise the Son of God. And so that's where they go. I think there's certain pressures and struggles that men face in this period of life. And I want to talk about them for a minute. It's not to downplay the pressures that others feel, but just to take a moment to recognize the pressures that men in those late 20s to maybe early 40s-ish age range that they face as they're looking to get married, have kids, set the trajectory for their life, lay the foundation for what is coming next. The challenge of providing for a family. Not just putting food on the table, but wanting to give our family the life that they want, a house that feels like a home, a vehicle that's reliable, everything else that's needed. The reality of being a husband and a father, of being on our A game when we get home. Then there's the pressures and expectations put onto us by society. What a man is supposed to be. You know, the phrase is like, man up. Grow a backbone. Be a man. All these with the message that if we show even an ounce of struggle, an ounce of insecurity, of doubt, of inability, then our manhood is called into question. Might as well just hand in our man card. And then to top it all off, as a Christian, it's understanding who God calls us to be in all of this. As we read of Joseph and his story, as we read of Joseph and the pressure that he was put under, you know, I kind of joke the definition of inadequacy. I think one of the greatest lies that men in this age bracket can face is you are not good enough. You are inadequate. And the natural response is to fight, to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and say, I can do this, and I'm going to fight, and I'm going to fight, and I'm going to fight to do it on my own, to prove that I am a man, to prove to everybody who's watching that I have what it takes. All while deep down knowing I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to be the husband that I know I'm supposed to be. I don't have what it takes to be the father that I know I'm supposed to be. That when I hear my kids say, you're the best daddy ever, all I think is, no, I'm not. I could be so much better. To look around and think there's so much more that I could do, so much more that I could be. And then we talk about the curveballs that get thrown at us. A lost job, an unexpected move, tragedy, loss. As we watch our family struggle and all we want to do is to make it better, to fix the problem. And sometimes we can wonder, God, what's going on? Why these curveballs? Why these challenges? Why does it have to be so hard? God, why a census when Mary is 9 months pregnant? God, why does Herod want to kill this child? Why do we have to flee? God, why do we have to go back to Nazareth, to the place where everyone's going to judge us? Everybody knows our past. Everybody knows, well, they think they know what happened. But we find this hope weaved through this story. When Joseph is first confronted by the angel, when he has his first encounter with the messenger of God, telling him that Mary is in fact pregnant by the Holy Spirit, that this is the path that he is called on, a path that is in no way easy. Listen to what it says. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then the second time when he was in Bethlehem and warned about Herod, that he has to flee to Egypt, again it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then again, when they're going back home, finally, it's safe. And they said, no, you have to go back to Nazareth. You can't start afresh in Judea. You have to go back to Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Here's the thing. We have this promise. We have this guarantee from God that in Christ, this is what it says. It says, you are God's masterpiece, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he planned before you were ever born. These curveballs, these challenges, these difficulties, these things that will catch us completely off guard, that make us feel as though we are completely inadequate. They aren't curveballs. They aren't things that take God by surprise, but they are all being used to fulfill the great purpose that he has. And so the challenge is to not think that we have to do it all on our own. To not think that we have to be good enough. That we have to get it all together before God can use us. To stop thinking that we have to on our own be the perfect dad, the perfect father. We don't have to man up or grow a backbone or whatever toxic advice the world would try to give us. But instead, we need to embrace the reality. Embrace weakness. As Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so, men, I want to encourage you, young dads, new husbands, you don't have to be everything. You don't have to be the perfect dad. You don't have to be the perfect father. You don't have to be the perfect provider. You don't have to do it all on your own. But when we come to Christ and we say, look, I don't have a lot to give, but what I do have, I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to give you my weakness. I'm going to give you my failures. I'm going to give you my inadequacies. When we embrace our weaknesses, that is when we are strong. And so we can say with Christ, with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And so on my own, I don't have to be the perfect husband, but Christ in me can recreate me to be the husband that he's calling me to be. I don't have to be the perfect dad on my own, but as Christ is within me, he recreates me so that I can be the father that he's called me to be, so that I can be the friend that he's called me to be. But we have to admit that we can't do it on our own. We have to quit fighting. Quit working as if it is all on our shoulders, because it's not. Jesus says, take up my yoke, for my burden is easy. Let's lay our burden at his feet and take on his yoke, for it's easy and it's light. And you know, I don't think this is just a challenge and an encouragement for young men. Although I think it's a particular one that we struggle with immensely. It's really for all of us, for everybody. Because who has never felt inadequate? Who has never felt that you're not good enough? Who has never felt that you're not the person that you should be? We've all been there. We all go through that. And the messages we receive from the world around us is exactly that. You are not good enough. You will never be good enough. It says that Joseph was a righteous man. A just man, a righteous man. And it's easy to get in our minds what that means. We've got to remember who is writing this. This is Matthew, one of the men who walked with Jesus, who saw true righteousness, who walked with Jesus and saw him gentle and lowly. You saw him call out the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. saying, yeah, you've got the appearance of righteousness, but inside you're just a pile of dead bones. You see, the call of God for us to be righteous can be overwhelming if we forget what that really means. Paul says in Philippians 3, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So here's a challenge I think we get as we look at Joseph, as we look at this young man whose plans were interrupted, to put it lightly. This young man who already had enough challenges ahead of him just to have one after another dropped on his plate. It's not about being good enough on our own. It's not about being righteous in our own strength. It's not about being who God wants us to be by then going and trying to do it on our own. But it's seeking a righteousness not found in ourselves, but based on faith in Christ. Based on trusting that it is him who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is him who works in us, both to give us the desire to do what is good and then the ability to carry it out. Does God give us more than we can handle? I think absolutely. Every moment of every day, he gives us more than we can handle if we try to do it on our own. But when we say it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me, when we admit that we are weak, then we are strong. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you don't ask us to be good enough, that you don't ask us to get our life figured out on our own, that you don't look at us and see often what we see when we look at ourselves. We thank you that when we come to you, when we embrace Christ, that we can let go of that burden of trying to be good enough on our own, that we can lay aside the expectations that the world puts on us. And that by faith, we can embrace Christ and we can embrace that righteousness that comes by faith, that we can be recreated in Christ so that in him, we can do the good works that you've prepared for us to walk in. And so would you remind us of that? Would you remind us of that reality that when we are weak, then we are strong? Would we admit our weakness, admit our inadequacies, and not try to cover them up, not try to overcome them in our own strength, but to lay them at your feet and trust that you are enough? And so that's what we proclaim this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.